The scripture reading for this evening is taken from two books in the New Testament. The first reading is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21. Now hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.
God, in His wisdom, created a world of time, of seasons, and life fits both of those realities. Time flows on in a never-ending stream. I recall as a child realizing that for the first time and being horrified by it. The time rolled on and there was nothing I could do to capture it. I couldn't slow it down. It went 60 seconds to the minute and 60 minutes to the hour, day after day, month after month, and someday for me, it would all be over. The flow of time. We all live in a world of chronology, a world in which time's flow is marked by the events of our life and the events of the world. And I would add at this point that the revelation of God in the Bible teaches the world about the flow of time or linear time. If you go places where the Christian revelation has not yet taken hold, you very seldom find the people who have a concept of time that is like the Bible's, which begins with creation and moves to consummation, and the whole of it is under the hand of God. More often than not, non-Christian cultures believe in a flow of time that goes in circles rather than a straight line, and in fact is not really heading anywhere in particular. Well, we understand as Christians that time began with creation, it will end at the consummation, and all of our life is marked by that flow. But at the same time, the flow of time is not interrupted, but the flow of time is organized around seasons and breaks in time. And it's the cycles of the year and the coming and the going of the seasons that give time meaning. So the flow of time is divided into hours and days, the days into weeks, the weeks into months, the months into seasons, and the seasons into years and decades and centuries and millennia. And the church has more often than not organized its life around a concept of time and seasons. And traditionally, the church begins its year at Advent, which then moves to the end of the year, which happens sometime toward the end of November, and the year is marked by feasts and days and seasons. That gives life meaning. And so we organize our life according to days and months and years and seasons. Now, the flow of time with its seasons and its organization also provides, it seems to me, opportunity. I say all of that because this is the first week of 1990. And 1989 for me and for our family was a hard year. And we're looking forward to 1990. In fact, we're looking forward to the decade of the 90s as new opportunity, a new year, a new decade. And I'm young enough that I can anticipate the next century and the new millennium as well. These are all opportunities. The year ends and most of us feel some sense of relief that the old is past and the new has come. And every year brings a new chance to start, just as every day does. Or when Monday rolls around and we start work again, it's a new opportunity. And when the weekend comes, once again, it's a new opportunity. And the old of the work is gone, and the new of leisure and worship begins. The cycles of the year and the seasons interrupting or organizing time gives us great opportunity. God has created within us that kind of a longing for the new and a sense of weariness with things that get too old or which are tired. And so there is beating strongly within each of our hearts a passion and an appreciation for new things. There's something about a brand new crisp $10 bill that's different than a wrinkly old dirty $10 bill. And we look at it and there's something that happens within us that measures appreciation for that newness. A new suit of clothes, a new dress, a new accessory is something which we not only anticipate, but which we enjoy. New car, new house. All of those bear witness to the fact that deep within us there's hope of the new. A deep, deep longing that the old would pass away and that something new would happen, and that new suit of clothes or that new $10 bill or that new house, that new car will bring enjoyment to our life as we mark time and as we organize time trying to make things new. I recall back in the middle and late 60s, at that wonderful time of American history. It was actually a horrible time of American history, if you were my age at that time. There was a very popular song which expressed the hope of a whole generation. This is the age of Aquarius. And finally, the planets had come together in the right configuration. And finally, after hundreds and thousands of years of human history, the age of Aquarius would bring peace and happiness and mellow times and goodness to all. And that hope of a generation was terribly disillusioned in the years subsequent to that. And at the same time, or at least shortly thereafter, the same group of us who longed for the age of Aquarius got very nostalgic about the days before Aquarius and oldies stations are now on the radio, and 50s parties are had by people of my generation in which we want to go back to the good old days of peace and prosperity and one car in front of a carport with no garage and the goodness of peaceful times. So on the one hand, we long and hope for a better day, and at the same time, we nostalgically look back to the past and wish that the good old days could somehow or another be brought into the present to make them better. All of that is a human longing that God has put in the heart that makes us hope for what He offers. And as always, God provides the answer for the instinct that He places within the human heart. God has placed within us a sense of guilt when we do wrong. And we long for forgiveness, even if we don't know how to come at it, or don't know how to appropriate the forgiveness that God offers in Christ. The human race finds ways of salving the conscience, somehow or another achieving forgiveness. And God speaks to that human need by offering salvation in Christ. And we long for a better day. Our hearts beat with a hope for newness, and God offers that as well and fills that longing. And so God organized time around moments and hours and days and months and seasons and years so that each day when the sun comes up, there's a new opportunity. Each week that begins is another opportunity. Each New Year's offers human beings another chance to get started again. God made time in its flow, and God organizes time with days and seasons and opportunities for newness. And more significantly than that, in fact, the gospel part of that promise is that God, who lives outside of time, entered it in Jesus Christ and transformed it by His presence and by His power, and thereby offers to those of us who still live in time a future, and one which is in fact beyond imagination, not achieved by human effort, peace treaties and acquisitions and success and mental preparation, but a future which He makes out in the future, beyond time, and which He then brings into time in Jesus Christ and to those who have faith in Christ. I want for us to look at that larger notion which I have just sketched by looking at two biblical descriptions of God and time and God and our future. Joseph Bungie read both of those passages in your hearing. Revelation 21, time shall end and God will remake the heavens and the earth and remake us. And, that's the future, and 2 Corinthians 5, in anticipation of that future day, God in Christ is reconciling the world unto Himself, and to those of us who are in Christ, the old is past and the new has come, as if the future had invaded the present by faith. Now, let's look at that idea for a moment, and then what seemed to be some pertinent and profound applications of that to life as a Christian. First of all, then, those biblical ideas about God and time and God and our future. To begin with, God made time and exists outside of time. And when we die or when God ends time, we're swept out of time, the succession of moments, and into eternity. We don't understand that because as human beings we're trapped in a world in which we cannot conceive of life without beginnings and endings and flow of time in between. But God does. God exists without time and God exists without space. Time and space are interconnected creations of Almighty God. And Revelation chapter 4, which precedes that chapter in 21, obviously, there is a picture there described of eternity, in which in an eternal moment, all of the angels and the creatures and the saints of God surrounding His throne lift their voices in an eternal chorus of praise. That's eternity. It is existence on an eternal level, not a time and space level in which we are with God, and we are with the angels, and our being is worship and praise and eternity. Now, at the same time in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle describes a future which seems to include time in some dimension, at least space, reorganized and changed, a new heaven and a new earth. A new order of things, the Apostle tells us, in which there will be no tears. There will be neither pain nor death. It will be a world of perfection and beauty, which is then described in symbols throughout the remainder of chapter 21. A beautifully proportioned and made city which descends out of eternity and replaces the old earth which has been burnt up and destroyed. And the Apostle tells us, as do all the apostles and the prophets, that the world, or the universe, if you will, is moving toward that future. Moving toward its transformation into what it was intended to be. Moving, if you will, back to Eden, the way things began, then spoiled by human history. Now, in Christ, reconciled and changed and made what it ought to be. And if we are to be Christians who view the universe Christianly, we must understand that the whole flow of time and God's organization of it is moving it toward its consummation. Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 speak profoundly of that providential management of God over time, in which the Apostle Paul says there that God, as a superintendent, is not only managing time and events, but God is moving time and events towards their summation in Jesus Christ. That everything is flowing in that direction, flowing from creation, through the cross, toward consummation. And that passage is placed in a larger context that makes Christian believers part of God's process. We have a hand, if you will, in the moving of time toward its consummation, in which all things will be made new, and Christ will be all and in all, and everything in the universe is consummated in Him. Romans chapter 8, another passage by the Apostle Paul, speaks of the universe's longing for that moment. And Paul suggests to us that even the groaning of creation is a longing for that consummation. That the pain of the universe, that the turn of the world on its axis and the whirling of the planets is testimony to a universal longing for redemption. And we humans who long for the new and want to be released from the old are also bearing witness to the longing that God places in the heart for a consummation which we sometimes don't understand, but it's a redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the future of the world. And that's the future of Christian people within the world. And the world, please understand, is moving from point A, creation, to point Z, consummation, unalterably under the hand of God. And nothing will stop the progress of God and the gospel toward that consummation. However, that leaves us in the present, doesn't it? But God has something to say to us in the present as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and following, the other text which you read, which was read to us and which we heard. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not counting our trespasses against us, but bringing to us forgiveness through His death and resurrection. And to those of us who are in Christ, the old has passed and the new has come. That the confining prison of humanity has been transformed by the presence of eternity. That the power of the old creation, which has held us in bondage, has been broken by the power of the cross and the power of God's new creation springing forth in the life of those who will trust in Jesus Christ. So that even old experiences are renewed. Old relationships are transformed. Old natures are empowered. Old life is made new. The promise is, if we are in Christ, no matter what experience, emotion, thought, relationship, vocation, religious affiliation, worship style, all of it is made new in Christ. However, it's not complete, is it? It's only partial. It's imperfect. It's not as if the apostle is telling us that everything that we are and that we have and that we experience is canceled out in a moment in time, experientially. Not at all. Rather, what we are and what we have and what we have been is in the process of renewal. It's not as if at a moment in time all of life passed away and all of eternity flows into our being. We know better than that. Anyone who has been a believer in Christ for a few moments knows that we're still trapped in this body. We're still compelled by sinful thoughts. And we still have hearts which tend away from God rather than toward God. And the process of the gospel in the life of a believer is the process of making what is into what it ought to be. Taking the old and transforming it. Taking a person's history with all of its evil and ugliness and twistedness and unraveling it and decoding it and making even the evil have meaning for the good as God transforms all of life. And our church life or our worship life is still a human experience with real people using real voices for better or for worse, praising God. But it's not perfect. It's not at all like eternity. And our Christian lives down here, as ecstatic as they sometimes are not at all what the experience of eternity is or what life will be like when God makes heaven and earth over again. It's incomplete. It's partial. It's imperfect. In fact, the Apostle Paul has a number of images that he gives about the Christian experience, which illustrate what it means to have the old become new. He uses one image, which he calls salvation being the first fruits of eternity. Or, if you will, the blossom on a cherry tree that bears witness to the fact that within a few months there will be a beautiful, tasty cherry hanging where that blossom now is. The experience of salvation in which we know forgiveness and know Christ and have flashes of eternity that burst into the full, imperfect and as partial as they may be, is witness or the blossom indicating that something else is coming. It's not complete yet. And we ought not to be satisfied with that experience. It rather is a pointer toward that which is new. Another image which Paul uses is that our present salvation and experience of the Holy Spirit is the down payment or the earnest money on the final purchase. God has made the down payment of our redemption. And that down payment is our forgiveness in Christ and our imperfect Christian experience. And that imperfect Christian experience with its ups and its downs, its partial longings and its imperfect love for God simply bears witness to the fact that there's something more coming, the final redemption. And so Paul explains to the Philippian church in that epistle, chapter 3, I'm not yet perfect. I'm incomplete. I'm pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. Paul, when he writes those words, is at the end of his life. In his early 60s, in all probability, greatest missionary who ever lived, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a model of Christian life and faith, still saying in his adult life, later adult life, I'm not there yet. I'm pressing on. The old is past. The new is coming. I'm moving on. Or the same apostle says in Romans chapter 7, shortly before Philippians chapter 3, perhaps in his late 50s, when he writes the epistle to the Romans, I still am bedeviled by sin. And there is a prevailing sin that compels me when I don't want it to. And the compelling vision of faith in Christ is not what it should be. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm a prisoner in this body. I'm trapped by my fallen nature. I long for eternity, but I can't experience it yet here. He doesn't end in pessimism. He says, through Jesus Christ, by life in the Spirit, we can move toward that, but it's only a process, and it's always imperfect, not to be completed until we die or Christ returns. There is a human reality which must be taken account of when we look at the divine possibility that comes in Jesus Christ. And isn't it significant that Jesus said, follow me, which implies a pathway. It implies a process. It implies that we don't get there till the end of it all. We're pilgrims. We're moving. It's a process. There's a theme in the New Testament which picks up a theme in the Old, or a picture in the Old. It is called by biblical interpreters the theme of the New Exodus. That the picture of the children of Israel moving out of Egypt and their slavery there toward the promised land and wandering in the wilderness is a picture of the Christian life. That Egypt is the state of being a non-Christian, an unbeliever. We're trapped there in the slavery of sin. In the degradation of life as a slave to our own passions. To the spirit of the age. But in a great moment of redemption, as God released His slave people Israel into the freedom of progress toward the promised land, God in the same way liberates His new covenant people in a great redemptive experience, purchased by Jesus Christ and experienced by faith, by which we move out of the slavery of bondage to sin and toward the promised land, but we're not there yet. And like the children of Israel had a variety of experiences as they wandered and learned and grew and progressed in a slow movement toward the promised land, the new people of God do the same. Life is movement. It's movement toward something. But we're not yet there. Now, that's the biblical notion of time and the future. There is a future, a glorious future, and some of it has reached back and invaded the present, imperfectly, but promising us that a new day is coming. What then are the, what I believe are the life-changing and rather profound applications to that as we live out this life in the meantime? First, I would say, we have a blessed hope. I borrow that phrase from the Apostle Paul. We have a hope. And it is a blessed one. And that hope is that someday we will be free. Someday we will be perfect. Someday our decaying bodies will no longer trap our personalities in one space, in one moment of time, but we'll be freed from all of that. And we will be with Christ. We also will be free from our sinful natures, which bend us and twist us and bedevil us and cause us never to get as far in our love for God as we ought. But the blessed hope says someday we'll be free from that, in which our eyesight and our spiritual sight will be perfect. Our hearing and our spiritual perception will be absolute. And our love and our praise for God will not be mixed with human emotions and human desires and human limitations, but we'll be free to love perfectly, just like God loves us. For the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we shall see Him as He is, though now we only see through a glass darkly. And the little glimpses that we have, as glorious as salvation is in human experience, are nothing to be compared with that which shall come. And I would think, you see, then, that every new experience in life, be it a new year or a new day or a new hat or a new suit of clothes or a new pair of shoes or a new relationship, ought to stand as a signpost from God to remind us that they are only partial bits of that which is coming, a new heaven and a new earth. Our little meager religious experiences on Sundays and by ourselves and in relationship with others are signposts which stand there to remind us that they're simply a touch at the hem of the garment, and someday all of that will be absolute and perfect. Each longing for newness, as we're worn down by the oldness of our natures or our bodies or our lives or our vocation, each of those longings for newness is a placard placed before our eyes to remind us there's a final victory coming. This isn't it. We have a blessed hope. Secondly, we know a powerful reality. If it is true that salvation is the invasion of the present by eternity, or the movement of God's future in part into the present, we know something that nobody else knows. And among the things that we know is, this isn't all there is. And therefore, we're free from the terrible bondage of thinking that this experience is all I'm ever going to know. This life is all I've got, and therefore I must live it with gusto. We know that isn't true. This isn't all that there is. Do you remember that very sad and pessimistic song of the 50s? If that's all there is, if that's all there is, if that's all there is, my friend, then let's start dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a party if that's all there is. And quite frankly, if that's all there is, we should be pessimistic and cynical. But we know better. We know that the this of that statement, or the that of that statement, however routine or mundane or even gloomy, has divine potential. We should never be compassed about by that thought that this is all there is. We're not trapped in these bodies, nor are we trapped in these moments forever. Nor, therefore, should we be defined by them. For we know something else. That the onward flow of time from creation to consummation is open to the invasion of eternity at any one of those moments. Indeed, I have just drawn for you a picture that is possible in the Greek language of the New Testament that's not possible in English. There are two words for time. One of them is chronos, or chronological time from beginning to end. The other is kairos time, which doesn't speak of chronology, but speaks of significant time. And the possibility that chronological time can be made significant in the Christian revelation at any moment by the invasion of eternity. That there can be bursts of insight, flashes of brilliance, beautiful meaning, even in the routine. Christians don't believe only in chronological time, they believe in kairotic time. God's moments invading our moments. And therefore, you see, we ought to welcome the moments, whatever they may be, because we can welcome God in that moment. Every moment, even the routine and the mundane, even the tragic, can sparkle. If not now, someday. Because God is there invading and filling and giving meaning to every moment. Thirdly, God is not finished with us yet. To the first application, we have a blessed hope. Secondly, we know a powerful reality. That's not all there is. And thirdly, we understand that God's not finished with His universe yet, and therefore God's not finished with us yet. And therefore the people of God are never settlers, they're always pilgrims. Though we have within us, as human beings and as God's children, a powerful impulse to settle down in one moment. Or to think that one era of time defines the whole of time backward and forward. We want to settle down. We want to hold on to present moments. We want to keep the zone around us comfortable. And so we don't want to be a pilgrim, because being a pilgrim always involves a new day, new era, new possibilities, new opportunities, sometimes frightening possibilities. But God's people, according to the Bible at any rate, are always pilgrims, never, never settlers. Where we used to live in southern Indiana, there was a house we passed on the way to church every time we went, in which the mailbox said, "Got where I'm going." I understood that. But I used to shake my head as a Christian saying the poor man really doesn't understand. He really thinks that's all there is, and that that house on that piece of property, in that town, in that county, in that state, in the United States of America, in this globe, is where he's going. Tragic. And not true for the Christian. God is moving all of the universe and us in it to our consummation, and we never say, "Got where I'm going," until it's over. Then we've got where we're going. And God is using it all, and each of us is part of God's promise. That, you see, is for us a transforming opportunity to live moment by moment in faith. I'm more and more convinced, the further along I get in the Christian life, that the dynamic key to Christianity is a faith that is a moment-by-moment faith. A faith that is not locked in the past with the original moment of commitment to Jesus Christ. Many Christians never get beyond that moment, and their faith always looks backwards. Or, on the other hand, their faith is projected forwards, longing for the day in which it'll all be over and Christ comes back for us, or we die and go to be with Him. True enough, both of them. Our life is controlled on the one hand by our conversion faith. And it is on the one hand moving toward that great consummation, but in the meantime, our faith cannot be directed in either direction solely. It must be directed also and primarily at the moment in which we live, bringing the power of the cross into the present and applying it to this moment and experience, and reaching out into the future and bringing God's eternity back into this moment and applying the future to this moment as well in God's presence within us. Many Christians need to leave the past and come into the present, and others need to get out of the future and come back to the present and apply the finished work of Christ on the cross to this moment, and the power of redemption to this moment, and the power of the consummation to this moment as well. Redemption, you see, includes this moment and this experience as well as every other. Too often, we pass over this moment in a longing for the past or a desire for the future. When God says, "This is my moment, live it, grasp it. Today is the day of salvation." And therefore, God's grace is sufficient for every experience, in every moment, in Christ's presence rather, is assured in it all. The conclusion of it all, it seems to me then, is that Christians, as a way of life, ought to embrace every moment. Embrace the tragic moments. Embrace the painful moments, as well as the beautiful moments. For in all of those moments, God has something to say about the future, about the past, and our life in the present. So embrace tonight and tomorrow, and 1990, and the decade, and the new century, and the coming millennium. For that's God's moment when we live it, and we need therefore never fear, or never be pessimistic, or never run, for it's God's moment. Let us pray. Father, give us a real sense not only of the flow of time, and that it is moving toward Your consummation in Christ, but give us at the same time a powerful appreciation for the present, as You bring newness with the new days, new years, new seasons, new opportunities, new relationships, new strategies for the gospel. And may we, as we point toward the future, lovingly embrace the present, for You're here. And may our transforming presence give a marvelous future, for Christ's sake. Amen.